A little while ago, I was talking to a friend, and they were telling me about how they had a weekend of food poisoning after a meal out with the family. And in my greatest display of empathy, I responded by saying something like, "Oh, that's the worst, isn't it?" To which he replied, "Well, I think there probably are worse things, but it was pretty bad." That was a very interesting comment, because suddenly my whole perspective was changed very quickly. Because, of course, there are a lot of things that are worse than a dose of food poisoning on the weekend. My biggest fear is probably having food poisoning or gastro on a plane. Like, that doesn't, you don't want to think about it. And so then I found myself thinking, well, what would be worse? What's the worst thing that could happen to me? What's the worst thing that could happen to my family, my children? And this somewhat flippant comment suddenly opened up a really big question. I mean, I thought, what are you most scared of? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? Do you even think about those sort of things? Now, our chapters tonight, they bring real perspective to this issue. They actually describe the worst thing that can happen to someone, but they also describe how we might prevail over that worst thing. Now, just to get it out of the way, tonight we are covering chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation. I'm going to say a few times we're covering chapters 6 and 7. If that means you need to have a wriggle, have a wriggle, have a laugh. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're lucky. Now, remember that perspective is a fundamental theme in Revelation. So last week, we looked at chapter 4 and 5. Now, from chapters 1 to 3, we've been looking at life in this world. In chapters 4 and 5, we got a whole perspective shift, and we were given a vision into heaven. And we saw a throne, and we saw someone sitting on the throne. We saw that God is in control. He is sovereign over all things. But we also saw in chapter 5 that the scroll of God's will, his purposes for the world, were in his hands, but there was no one that could open it and enact his will until we meet the Lamb, until we meet Jesus. And he is the one who is going to enact God's plan for the future. He's going to do that by opening the seals of the scroll. And as we come to these chapters, chapters 6 and 7, we see that begin to happen. And so in these two chapters, we get two perspectives that hold together. We must hold both of them. We see both suffering and security. And so if you've got an outline, we're at our first point, suffering in this world. Have a look at chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Now, as the first four of these seven seals are open, we're going to meet four horses with four riders. And what is clear is that this is very symbolic. If you've ever heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this is it. This is the bit. This is where it comes from. The first rider has a crown like a king, and he rides a white horse. White denotes victory or conquest. And we're told that this rider is bent on conquest. Now, some people have seen, therefore, that this is Jesus, because after all, Jesus is the great king, and he's the one who has been victorious. But in this vision, Jesus is the one opening the scroll. So the rider is not Jesus. This rider represents the kings of the earth, the kings who are seeking to conquer through power and control. And then follow three more horses, each with riders. The next, in verse 3, is given a sword, a symbol of war. His colour is red, the colour of battle. And so we see rulers who bring war and death in this world. And the third horseman brings the inevitable consequences, that is, economic depression, famine. Food is scarce, prices are high. In verse 6, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages. That will feed one person. It'll cost you a day's wages to feed one person. And so you've got to go and buy barley, which isn't as nutritious, but at least you can put something in your family's mouth. Things will be dire. That is the picture. And then the fourth seal, the fourth horse, verse 8, is pale. Literally, it's a pale green. It's the colour of a corpse. Now, it's true that everyone will die at some point, but here it seems to be representing unnatural death, death caused by conflict or famine or plague or the beasts of the earth. It is not a very pleasant picture. It's a picture of suffering, of brokenness, and the people on earth are going to be caught up in it. But the next seal describes something specific, unique to Christians. That is persecution for the sake of Christ. Have a look at verse 9 of chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So the fifth seal gives John another vision back to heaven where he sees the altar in God's presence, and under it are Christians who have been martyred, killed for their witness, their testimony about Jesus. And they're crying out for justice. But notice what God says to them. Firstly, they're told something quite shocking. They are told that they've got to wait a bit longer for justice because there are more to come. The full number of martyrs isn't there yet. It's quite a shocking picture. But at the same time, the picture is very comforting because, yes, these people have been killed on earth, but they are alive in heaven with God. And we might think, surely this is the worst thing that can happen to someone, to be killed for being a Christian. But no. See, what looks like, from an earthly perspective, as devastating, these martyrs are victorious. They've been given white robes. They are victorious, remember? That's the colour, that's what it means. They have conquered. Not because they prevailed in battle, but because they maintained their testimony about Jesus. Okay, so let's have a pause for a minute, take a step back. We've covered five seals quickly. The fundamental question as we read this and see what's going on is to ask, when is it talking about? When are these things going to happen? Now, some people, they think that these events are all talking about the first century. So everything we've seen in these first five seals is talking primarily about the seven churches that Revelation is written to, what is happening for them in the first century. And so all these events are contained to that period of time. And therefore, as we work through Revelation, we're going to start seeing subsequent events. And so for us, we might get to chapter 12 or 13 or maybe 14, and we'll start seeing people we know. We'll go, Hitler, that's Hitler there in chapter 13, and we'll start building the picture throughout time. Other people will do the opposite. They say, no, these are events that are going to happen just before the end, just before Jesus returns. And so by that view, we spend most of our time looking and wondering, is this the horseman? Is this famine the one that's going to come just before Jesus returns? Is this the end times? And we're always looking out, wondering if this is it. I don't think that is the best way to understand the picture, though. The way I understand it, the way we understand it here, is that this is a picture of the present age. Specifically, what we've seen in these seals is a picture of what life will be like in this world from when Jesus first came, died and rose again, and when he returns. Now, sure, at some times different riders will be more active, they'll be inflicting greater damage here and there, but overall, life in this world will be riddled with suffering, with rulers bent on conquest, bringing in their wake famine and killing and warfare and death, and they'll even pay particular attention to Christians sometimes and hunt them down. This is a picture that there will be suffering in this world. As we read on in Revelation, what we get is more layers, more images, more perspectives of life in this world. So we're going to see more information about now, but right at this point in chapter 6, we're getting some information about the whole period. So, when we hear about, when we experience, when we see suffering like what we see in chapter 6, don't fear that the world is spiralling out of control. Chapter 6 is like an advanced warning. It's God showing us that we don't need to be surprised by the things that look completely out of control. Suffering isn't the biggest problem in the world. Don't be shaken. Don't let your trust in Jesus be shaken when you see the world is completely messed up. When Claire joined our church about 10 years ago, before she was on staff, she joined our church, and she said to me, she grabbed me before the first time I preached and she was here, and she said to me, "Matt, I've been told I should tell you something, and that is that my thinking face looks a lot like my you're a heretic face." And so if you're preaching and you see me with a funny face, I'm probably just thinking, I'm not thinking you're a heretic, although it might look like that. I'm so glad she told me. The faces that come from down there sometimes, that advanced, you're getting right now. I'm not looking. I'll stop looking, Claire. The advanced warning was really helpful. And that's what's going on here in chapter 6. God is telling us, he is revealing to John, to the churches, to us, but all Christians in this time period, what to expect so that we aren't caught out. God is on his throne. Jesus is enacting God's will. Don't let this suffering shake your faith. And just notice that none of this happens without God allowing it. The heavenly creatures have to call for the horsemen to come. They come when it's their time. God is in control. Now, with all the suffering that we've seen in this chapter, it's important to note that none of what we've seen so far is the worst thing that can happen to someone. Not even death. Have a look at the sixth seal, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's obvious, isn't it, that this is a monumental event. We think it's big if you can see Halley's Comet in the sky for a few minutes. This is something so colossal that the whole cosmos disintegrates. All the language in these verses is just normal Old Testament Bible language for what the end of the world, God's final judgment, will look like. I'll put some references on your outline. If you go and read different prophecies, you'll see these things coming up time and time again. It describes the end. But look what's going to happen in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Death is bad. Even Jesus weeps at the death of his best friend Lazarus. But there is something even worse than death. It is to face the wrath of God. And here we're introduced to a great assembly, another great assembly. It's all the great ones, the kings, the generals, the rich and the mighty. But it also includes the everyones, everyone else, slave and free. It is a great assembly of people. And almost inconceivably, their cry is that the mountains might fall on them and cover them and bury them. It's hard to imagine. But here are people who have lived their lives in God's world, breathing God's air, enjoying every good blessing from God, with absolutely no regard for him. And when they realise they got it wrong, that they have stubbornly rejected God, the prospect of meeting God will be so terrifying that they would rather be buried by a mountain. On that day, there's no distinction. Money won't save you, good morals won't save you. In fact, the picture is so dire that the chapter ends with a question, literally, who can stand? On that day, who can stand? So we come to our second point. The question at the end of chapter 6 is who can stand? Just jump into chapter 7 and jump down to verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Do you notice who's standing? It's this great multitude from every nation, tribe, language, people, standing where? In the presence of God. If chapter 6 is a warning of what life will be like in this world, chapter 7 shows us that Christians wait securely for the time when they will stand in God's presence. And so the question that we really are left with is, how will it be that people can stand in God's presence? And so come to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7 from the beginning. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So chapter 7 begins with after this, which tells us we've moved to a new vision. But remember that that doesn't mean we've moved forward chronologically. In fact, I think quite the opposite is true. Because when we read here that there are four angels standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds, we realise that we're actually talking about the four horsemen. And you work that out when you go back to Zechariah chapter 6. And this whole imagery of the horsemen comes from Zechariah 6. And in Zechariah 6, we have four horses, we have four colours, and they are also called the four winds. And so what we actually get here is a flashback to before the horses are released. And in Zechariah 6, the context is judgment. God is bringing judgment on the enemies of his people. And again, we see here what we've seen in chapter 6 is partly a picture of judgment on enemies of God's people. And so what we have is a flashback here, so that before the writers of chapter 6 are released, God acts. He acts before any of the horsemen act to mark and seal his people. Now, again, it's not literal. We read in places like Ephesians 1 that the seal that God gives his people is the Holy Spirit. And it's because God seals his people by his Spirit that they can stand in his presence, secure. And that's what God does with all of his people throughout the ages. God doesn't promise to remove his people from suffering. He promises to keep them securely in the midst of it. And so here we see 144,000 people. What does that number mean? There's a couple of different ways of thinking about it. I think the most straightforward is to see it as the 12 tribes of Israel, representing Old Testament people, the 12 apostles of Jesus, representing the New Testament people. 12 times 12 is 144, and you times that by 1,000, which is a lot. That's what the number 1,000 really means in Revelation. It's a big number. What you see is that not one of God's people is missing. All of his people, all the ones that he sealed, are here in the great multitude. Because John hears the number 144,000, but he turns and sees a great multitude that no one can count. And we've seen this in Revelation before. We saw it in the last chapters, that the lion and the lamb are two images for Jesus. Here, the two pictures, the 144,000 and the great multitude, are two views of the same thing. And my question is, have you ever been overwhelmed by the feeling that there just aren't many Christians in the world? If so, read this chapter again and be encouraged. Gordon and I went to a conference in Canberra a few years ago. At the end of the conference, the organisers wanted us to have a group photo for a few reasons. One was really to mark the event, but also to get us to show our connection to Anglicans worldwide who hold to the gospel, to the Bible's teaching. Of which there are millions. And so it's one of the only times I was asked to wear a collar and be all formal, as in a clergy collar, and I felt comfortable. I was amongst 400 others who all on the same page, trusting Jesus, wanting to see his name proclaimed. It was actually encouraging to wear that for once in my life. But what do you do when you see a group photo? What's the first thing you do? Look for yourself. Yeah. So you scan through that and you go, where am I? And somewhere in there you'll find me buried at the back. What's also interesting, I saw this yesterday as I was looking through, is Gordon's hidden in there. Gordon is just behind me. And if you look carefully, you might not know this, but he's standing between the former and the current Archbishop of Sydney. Make of that what you want, but that's just an interesting observation. Here's the point. The point is that John sees a great multitude. And you, if you're in Christ, are in that picture. You can look at this picture in Revelation 7, this great multitude standing before the throne, and you are there. You see yourself. You can see right there. That's what John wants us to see. Safe and secure in the presence of God is you, if you trust the Lord Jesus. Now we see that explained a bit more down in verse 13. Verse 13, one of the elders asks the question, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, you know, sir, which I think is code for, I've got no idea, I hope you do know. And he says, yeah, sure. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How did we get there? How did the great multitude get there? They get there by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, friends, don't try this at home. It doesn't work. No amount of blood will make clothes white. I can make them pink in the washing machine, I can make them dirty, I'm not good at making them white, and I do know that blood won't help. But Christ's blood, his death in our place, that is how we are victorious. So remember, white is the colour of victory. It is because of Jesus' death for us that sin is removed, we're saved, we enter into salvation, we conquer because he conquered for us. Everyone who trusts Jesus will be given the white robes of Christ's victory. And finally, just notice, these people are described as having come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, once again, that phrase, the Great Tribulation, has been used by people to see all sorts of weird and wonderful times in history, usually looking forward to a particular tribulation that's going to come. But just notice in context, the word here translated tribulation is translated every other time in Revelation as either suffering or affliction. We've seen it four or five times already in Revelation. And so the question is, what great suffering is it talking about? And surely the answer is what we just saw in chapter 6. Those who are standing in the great multitude in the presence of God are those who have come out of the great suffering of life in this world. Because God has sealed them, he has saved them, and he has brought them into his presence. This is all of us. So what do we do with all of this? Well, the first, I think, primary point of these chapters is to have the right perspective. Now, some of us, we're naturally glass half full people. If you're a glass half full person, you might need particularly chapter 6 to be reminded that this world will be marked out by suffering, by tyranny. And often Christians will be caught up right in it. And you need to know that you must not be surprised. God's not surprised. He's in charge of this. So don't let your faith be shaken when things are way more out of control than you ever thought they would be. But those of us who might be more glass half empty people, we need chapter 7. Because if life is hard now, which it is for so many of us, there is a glorious future in store. Now, we might think that if you've read Revelation, you've got to get to chapters 21 and 22 to get the encouragement of heaven, of the new creation. But right here in the middle of this discussion, we get a great vision of what is to come. Verse 16 of chapter 7. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a great picture. And there are many things in this world that can test our confidence in God. The reality of death, as death comes closer, as you see loved ones die, as you face death, that is a test of whether we really believe this. Has Jesus conquered even death? But even that niggle for being a Christian, whether it's at school or at work or even from within your family, your friendship group, that constant niggling, it wears us down. The reality that we live in such a polarised world. See, if you pick pretty much any topic to have a discussion on now, very quickly it becomes us and them. I don't even know who the us and them is half the time, but it's polarised. We're always fighting, standing against something. War and killing and hatred goes on throughout the world. Every news cycle has something in that area, and it is exhausting, if not overwhelming. But Revelation 6 and 7, they say to us, face the future with both a sober and a joyful hope. Be confident in the security of being God's loved and sealed people. Remember that the worst thing that can happen to you and anyone around you is to face the wrath of God unprepared. It's not death. Pray for those then who haven't put their trust in Jesus, and speak boldly when you have the opportunity, and we'll see more of that coming up in the future chapters of Revelation. But for us right now, stick with Jesus, come what may. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that in your kindness you've given this vision to your church, to the seven churches in Asia, to your apostle John, and now to us. Thank you for your kindness in giving us the right expectations of what life in this world will be like. And as we see the brokenness, as we experience it, and the suffering that comes with it. We thank you that you are in control, that you are on your throne, that Jesus is enacting your perfect will, and that you have promised to bring us, your people, safely to your eternal presence. Please give us the wisdom to have the right perspective of our circumstances. And please give us wisdom to speak into each other's lives, to remind each other how to persevere when things are hard, to be able to speak the truth of Jesus' victory into our lives, that we might be so confident of what is in store when we stand in faith. We praise you for your kindness to us in Christ. Amen.